If you haven't done so already, take a Bible and turn to the book of Daniel. We're going to be in chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 27. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Eli Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, and towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he will make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is God's word. Join with me in prayer. O God of heaven, we pray that you would give us ears to hear as you speak to us in your word, that we might understand more fully who you are and then who we are to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just read this passage, and I am sure you are thinking to yourself, Pastor Cliff, this is not a traditional Easter passage. You are right. This portion of Daniel's book is apocalyptic. Now, that means it's strange. It's weird. It's mysterious. It's frightening. And yet there's a lot here for us to glean, for us to learn. Now, some of which is going to unnerve us, humble us, some of which is going to convict us as well as comfort us, some of which is going to lead us, call us to trust God. Now, particularly from our chapter tonight, these things are true. The vision that's described here leads us to abide in God. Amidst all the chaos and calamity in this world and in our own lives, we are encouraged here in this text to rest in the Lord who has a sovereign grip upon us. Now let's unpack this by first thinking about the times. You might remember in Daniel chapter 7 that the prophet is given several visions, one of which deals with violent realms, but also of God on his throne. He's ruling over all things, and he's establishing this unshakable kingdom that these four beastly realms cannot thwart. It's the coming of the Son of Man. He establishes this unshakable kingdom. But as we approach our text tonight, it's about 2 years after that. The third year of King Belshazzar's reign. That's what we're told in the text. And Daniel is given another vision. And to begin with, it's of a powerful ram with these two great horns. One is higher than the other. And it did what you would expect a ram to do. It's charging. But this creature, as he's rapidly running all over the place, is not as if he's just haphazardly doing so. I can't pronounce that word. It's kind of like one of those America's Funniest Home Videos where someone slips their dog or cat an espresso. Don't do that. It might be kind of fun, but probably you shouldn't do it. What do? They go bouncing all over the place, wall to wall. Well, the word that's used here to describe the ram's actions, it's actually forceful. The ESV translates it charge. That's what he does. Perhaps it's better understood as a repeated thrusting. So it's not as if the ram is just running all over the place. He's causing mayhem. No one is able to stand against him. But then Daniel saw something else. This time a male goat with a solitary great horn. And this beast came very quickly. It's described like, you know, the Roadrunner from the Bugs Bunny cartoons. He's going so fast that he doesn't even touch the ground. And then it smashed the ram as it approached him, broke his horns. The beast cast the ram to the ground and trampled upon it. Ram was no match for the goat. The goat became great in power, exceedingly great. But then all of a sudden, it's kind of like, a snap of a finger, the mighty horn of the goat was broken. It was unexpected. No one saw it coming. Surprising. And some other horns emerge in its place, but they don't have the same power. They're not as great, it seems. Now, unless you have some strange fascination with the bovine family, rams and goats are a part of that, you have to admit this is weird. Strange. Buying beasts running all over the place? Crunching each other? What are we to make of all of this? Well, verses 20 to 23 kind of help us a little bit because they give us an interpretation of sorts. We learn there that the ram refers to the Medo-Persian Empire. During its heyday, that empire was second to none. It was great. But then Darius III, one of the rulers in that empire, during his reign, another power emerges. It's the goats that's mentioned here, the Greeks. And a young 20-year-old came to the throne of Macedonia, Alexander the Great. He's the great horn that's mentioned here. He conquered seemingly everything, north, south, east, and west. His empire stretched from India to Egypt. And yet, abruptly it ended when at age 32, he suddenly died. His kingdom was divided. It was divided like the four horns that appeared on the goats. Four rulers emerged in Alexander's place. What do we make of this? These visions of what would be. What we learn about our times. There's a lot that we could say about our times, especially given this text. I just want us to focus on a few things. First, our times are turbulent. These beasts, which represent earthly kingdoms, they're fighting and killing. They're charging and trampling. It's chaotic. It's a WWE free-for-all. Except it's real. It's not scripted for amusement. Real people killed real people. They crushed them. Oftentimes, without a care. Now, for over 200 years, the repeated storyline on the Persian and Greek news apps included the following words: defeat, demise, destruction, death. There was no peace, no calm, no lasting rest, just turbulent times. That was it. But there was also turnover. The ram emerges, and what does he do? He thrusts his way to conflict or to conquest. We were reminded in the previous chapter that the Medo-Persians overcame which kingdom? The people in power while Daniel was having this vision, the Babylonians, right? But then the Persians replace them. And then the male goat, Alexander the Great, will take their spots. And yet, suddenly, out of nowhere, he also was gone. And four more popped up in his place. And if you know your world history, what follows after that? Other kingdoms, right? It's the title of that 1980s song, Another One Bites the Dust. It's what we find in this text. In these times, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. One rises, and before too long, there's another one nipping at its heels, overtaking it. And unless Jesus returns, one day that will likely happen here. Could very well. There's turbulence. There's turnover. But also turmoil. Kingdoms smashing against one another. And while they do, where's the faithful at? Where are the people of God in the midst of all of this? They're enduring it. Remember to whom this book was originally written. People in exile about to return to the promised land. And what would that return to the promised land be like? Daniel wants to communicate to them there will still be wars and rumors of wars. There will still be turmoil and difficulties. With kingdoms coming against kingdoms, with the chaos of a fallen world still very present. That was their times. That's our times. These are difficult days. Every day is not a Friday. This is not our best life now. Yes, it's true that in Christ there's much that we enjoy. Yes, absolutely. There are blessings that He has already given to us. Forgiveness, assurance, His Word, one another. We could go on and on. But there is so much more that lies ahead. It is true that our times are trying. It's filled with kingdoms raging against kingdoms. And us suffering the effects of it. Our comfort dissipates. Our joy fluctuates. Our peace is impermanent. But there will come a day when things will last, when things will be different. Our comfort, our joy, our peace will only continue. It will not wax and wane, but increase every single day on into eternity. As we know more of our God, more of our Savior, more of what He has done for us, our comfort will only deepen. Our joy will only rise. Our peace will only continue on throughout eternity and ever increase. Such good news should surely lead us to not be a people who are so fearful of what happens here with all its turbulence and turnover and turmoil, but instead loosen our grip upon the world and be full of faith. It should cause us to look with longing eyes, not at our times, but for the time that is to come that Christ secured at His resurrection. And may that be for us, that we let the world go with its distractions, and that we more and more long, ache, and eagerly anticipate the new heavens and the new earth. And while we live here in these difficult times, where life seems chaotic, our bodies fall apart, relationships are hard, things are difficult, we trust the Lord in our times. May God help us to do that. But next, let's think about not just the times, but also the enemies. Who are they in this text? Well, most definitely the ram and the goats. They constitute adversaries, right? They certainly were towards one another. And since they represent empires, it describes how the Medo-Persians and Alexander's kingdom, how they opposed one another. But I want you to think about enemies in a different way. The enemies of the faith. Chapter 8 focuses particularly on a description of one enemy. Remember in Daniel's vision of the male goats, how the furry beast overcame the ram. But at the height of its dominance, its horn was broken and four others emerged in its place. Daniel was told that this referred to how the Greek king's vast realm would be divided among four others after his death. And you know what? In history, that actually happens. It's alleged that on Alexander's deathbed, he was asked, "Who should rule in your place?" To which he responded, "The kingdom goes to the strongest." And amidst the infighting that occurred after his death, four smaller kings emerged from his empire. But in Daniel 8, our attention is directed, is focused to one of those kingdoms, a little horn within another, a king who emerges from these kingdoms, who will do terrible things to the people of God. Verse 10, it will throw down some of the hosts and some of the stars and trample on them, meaning he will murder the faithful. He will kill the people of God because of their faith. He will take away the burnt offerings. He will disrupt temple activity. He will throw truth to the ground. Daniel was told here in verses 24 and 25 that this king will cause fearful destruction, destroy the godly. He will make deceit prosper. And then verse 25, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. That is, he will rise up against God. This is an enemy of the people of God. And it seems that in history, this description fits well with a man by the name of Antiochus IV, king of the Seleucid Empire. He called himself Epiphanes. God manifest, that's what he thought of himself. He persecuted the faithful in the mid-100s. He outlawed Jewish religion, erected worship of Zeus inside the temple. He offered sacrifices to Greek gods in it. And he spilt the blood of believers in the sanctuary. He was an evil man, an enemy of the people of God, if there ever was one. His description is indicative of the Antichrist described in the New Testament. Opposing the faithful, destroying Christians, seeking to eradicate the church. I am sure that you are well aware that the spirit of the Antichrist is certainly alive today. As Chinese authorities continue to suppress the growth of Christianity, as Islamic extremists continue to oppress people in places like Nigeria and Sri Lanka, and as secular societies attack biblical truths, calling them immoral, the church is being persecuted today, even on Easter. Just like it was during Daniel's day, and during the days referenced in his vision. After he received them, he heard someone ask, "How long is this going to last?" Did you catch the reference? How long? For 2,300 mornings and evenings. That's the answer. What does that mean? At the very least, it means for a while. For a definite amount of time, persecution will take place. You can do the math. 2,300 mornings and evenings. That's 2,300 days. Divide that by 365, and you get 6+ years. Now, perhaps it's best just to take it generally and to go to where the book of Revelation does. Persecution will last until Christ returns. That's how long the people of God will be opposed. That's how long adversaries will come against them. That's how long the enemies of God will seek to destroy them. We will be assaulted by foes. You need to know it. You need to be aware of it. That you are in the crosshairs. You. They're coming for you. Be prepared to fight. Using the word. Employing prayer. Don't be naive. Stand firm against the enemies. Your flesh. The world. And the devil. And yet I want you to notice something about your enemies that this text really stresses. It's a central idea that's identified, that we see identified in chapter 8. It's that whether we're talking about an individual or cultures or nation states, they exalt themselves over the Lord. They see themselves as great. Do you notice how many times the word great is used in this text to describe these kingdoms, these rulers? 9 times they are identified as great or exceedingly great. And that is especially true of this little horn. He's identified as small, but he still pursues greatness. And he does it at all costs. No sacrifice too high. No payment too steep in his pursuit of self-exaltation. But I want you to contrast him with how the faithful are described in this chapter. They are the saints. They're the saints. That is, they are set apart. For what purpose? One would be to be different. For example, to not seek their own greatness, but God's. To not exalt themselves, but their Lord. And that is to be true of us tonight. Like Queen Esther, how she was before King Ahasuerus. She set aside any rights that were hers as the queen and fell at his feet, wept and pled for the lives of her people. Or how about like Jesus, who though the Lord of glory, what did he do? He served his disciples and washed their feet. Who was also the matchless one. And yet he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. He did it all for us, all for our salvation. He who was rich became poor so that we in our poverty would be rich. Rich in the blessings and benefits that are ours in him. Where then is our humility tonight? We should not be after our greatness, but his glory. There should not be a self-confidence about us that says, you can do it. Get up and wash your face off. You can make it regardless of what life throws at you. You know what? You can't. No, you can't. Not in your strength. You must admit that you are low, weak, and in need. You must depend upon him. You must be humble and set aside the vain attempts at personal greatness or independence. Stop imitating your enemies who lust after self-importance and self-exaltation. Just seek him. His adulation. Follow your Redeemer and friend. Walk in humility like Christ. Which leads us just to one final point concerning the Lord. Now, it does need to be said that nowhere in this chapter, nowhere is God identified. He's not specifically mentioned. But he is implicitly there, and we recognize that. He's the one who gave Daniel the vision in the first place. Notice the words appeared, saw, or heard. It's used in verses 1 through 14. They designate that someone gave this prophet the vision, and that was the Lord. And then to help Daniel grasp it, God sent an angel, Gabriel. Now, we will talk about Gabriel in more detail in the weeks ahead because he's going to pop back up later on in the book. But for now, just note why he came. Look at verse 16. To make this man understand the vision. The Lord wanted Daniel to have understanding. So an angel was sent. And in revealing this, you know what we find? We're told some things regarding God and what he is like. First, he's a supernatural God. He made known to Daniel events in history that were not history yet. He told him the future. Some will look at a prophecy like this and they'll say, no, Daniel may have written various parts of, you know, chapters 1 through 6, but not this. Another author wrote this stuff down after the fact. Following the Persians and Alexander and Antiochus IV, another author penned this stuff. Now, why do they say that? Likely it's because they don't believe in a God who is supernaturally active. They don't embrace the notion that God can work with, above, and beyond this natural world. That He does the miraculous in the past and continues to do extraordinary acts of providence today. And you and I should be very thankful that this is true of Him. That He is a supernatural God. Because if not, there would be no incarnation. There would be no enfleshed God. There would be no rising from the dead. No Easter. No forgiveness of your sins. No victory over the grave. No return of Jesus. No lasting meaning and purpose in life. And no hope. All there would be, just the material world. Just societal spin. Just condemnation. Just sin and death. But that's not who God is. He works supernaturally. You and I should be thankful then. Thankful that He has supernaturally worked for our redemption. You and I need something more than just the natural to save us. We need the activity of the supernatural Lord. Believe it then. And praise God for it. But we're also reminded that God is the sovereign Lord. Because He gives the vision and the interpretation. Which tells us that He knows the future. How is that possible? That God would know the future. Well, He knows the beginning and the end. And everything that's in between. He stands outside of history. He governs it as it unfolds in the presence. And He directs it on into the future. I know that this is something that we've talked a lot about over the last several weeks, especially because it's emphasized in this book. But you know what? The Holy Spirit who inspired this book, He keeps bringing it up over and over again. Because as Christians, we need constant reminders that God is over our times, that He is over our enemies, that He is over our lives. Now think about Christ and God's sovereignty. Who put Jesus on the cross? Acts 2 tells us that it was enemies who did that. You crucified the Lord of glory, Peter said in his sermon. And yet then he also went on to say that this was according to the definite plan of God. God was sovereign over it. So what happened? The Lord sovereignly worked to bring about the redemption of sinners through Christ's suffering on the cross and through His resurrection, His busting forth from the grave brings about our redemption. He did it for us, which means we don't have to be worried. We don't have to be anxious. We are where God wants us to be. And that means that we can be content. Content in our trials, our uncertainties, our difficulties. Because God is the one who has sovereignly brought it to bear. He knows what's best for us. Let us be content then. And trust Him. There's one more thing though in this text about the Lord that we need to notice. Think about it this way. Why did God give Daniel the vision? Why did He tell him what it meant? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire the prophet to write all this down? Because the Lord is sympathetic. That's why. He wanted His people to be prepared for what was to come. He wanted them to better be able to endure the trouble that was approaching. So He told them in advance. He has done that for you also. He's sympathetic to you. We know this is the case because God kindly tells us, you will have trouble in this life. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes against you. Enemies will oppose you. He tells us these things in His Word so that we too will be prepared. He wants us to know that trials are coming so that we will better be able to faithfully endure them. How can we do that? Faithfully endure. By remembering some of the things we've just talked about. God's character. Out of kindness, He declares to us in advance that we will face tribulations. Do we not think then that He will also see us through them? If He's told us that they're coming? That He will be with us? That He will abide with us? In 1847, the Anglican minister Henry Light wrote the hymn, Abide With Me. He did so towards the end of his life after a whole bunch of sickness, asthma, bronchitis, tuberculosis, a whole bunch of other things. Many years he suffered. And in the face of it all, he said, you know these words, Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, abide with me. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. You know what? God does abide with us. Jesus said as much. Lo, I will be with you always, to the end of the age even. How do we know that's true? Because Jesus is the sympathetic God in flesh who died and rose again for us. Which means that tonight you can bring your anxieties to Him and He will calm them. You can bring your sorrows to Him and He will soothe them. You can bring the despair that you feel because of enemy attack. And He will help you. After all, who is God? Well, He's the supernatural, sovereign, and sympathetic Lord who secured your redemption through Jesus' death and resurrection. Won't you then say with the hymn writer, I fear no foe because the Lord is at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still because thou, O Lord, abide with me. May that be our declaration tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you do abide with us. Even when times are difficult, even when enemies come against us, you tell us that you are the God who comes near. You are the supernatural Lord who works for our good to save. You are the sovereign Lord who even brings trials into our lives for our good. You are the sympathetic Lord who draws near to us amidst our difficulties. God in heaven, we pray that you would help us to believe such things and to trust you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's respond by singing hymn number 402, Abide With Me. Fast falls the eventide. Let's stand and sing.